One of the things I love most about being a pastor is the time that I get to spend with you in between Sundays. I love Sundays too, but I love spending time with you in between Sundays. The preaching in a local church that's done by a team of elders is strengthened to the degree that that team of elders knows a church family, and to the degree that that church family knows those elders, because it provides the preaching team an opportunity to preach the word to this church, to be used by the Spirit to encourage a particular group of people. And you who hear the preaching, and we who hear the preaching, have the benefit of knowing those who are preaching God's word to us. Now, one of the things that I've come to know this year as I've looked at my own life and as I've spent time with you is that old sin struggles have come back in a powerful way over the last year and a half. Like a boomerang, sins that we thought were in the rearview mirror have come back in powerful ways in our lives. Old temptations that seem to have lost their allure, are suddenly more captivating to us in this season. The question is why? What is it about this current moment that's unearthing this pattern in the life of the church? The best I can tell is that this is a combination of the intensity and the length of the trial that we're walking through, the isolation that's a part of this trial, and the fact that corporate worship has been altered by the trial itself. We're all under tremendous strain, and it's coming at us from a variety of ways. And on top of the things we're all facing together, there are unique personal struggles that each of us are walking through. And at the fever pitch of this trial, we've been isolated from each other in ways that most of us are not used to. And on top of that, the Sunday gathering has been altered. The Sunday gathering that's meant to pull God's people together around his word and to hear the Spirit speak through his word and to lift up our chief shepherd together, it's been altered. And so this year has been hard, and it's led to a return of old sin struggles and probably a few new ones. In my own heart, I'm seeing increased cycles of impatience. I'm finding my emotions harder to grapple with than normal. I'm having to preach to myself rather than listen to myself, and I'm having to work harder at that than normal. I'm having to remind myself of things that are true and tell myself things that are true rather than listening to my heart. So what are you seeing this morning? What are the people around you observing in your life? Maybe it's anger or lust or gossip or fear or love of this present world, or a worship of comfort. Maybe you feel defeated this morning. Perhaps you're feeling overwhelmed by the power of sin in your life. Maybe you're feeling like you've trampled on God's grace by repeatedly falling into the same pattern of sin. Or maybe you just see the effects of your sin in the people around you and your heart is deeply grieved over it. I can relate to all of those emotions. Now, Matt preached really what is the conclusion of John's gospel last week in John chapter 20 that ends with this cymbal clash of John's purpose for the book. And he did it with passion and faithfulness. But God's Spirit in his kindness has left us more in John's gospel. We have this tender prologue or epilogue in John's gospel, his final word to us in his gospel. And what we find in these precious verses is God who reveals himself to us when we're broken and defeated by sin. A God who moves toward us when we're stuck in sin, when we're feeling defeated and overwhelmed and brokenhearted. And God's pursuit of us, as we'll see in John 21, it often brings pain as we're brought face to face with our sin and the consequences of our sin in our lives. But it's pain that God uses to restore us. It's not meaningless pain. He's not shaming us. He's bringing us to the point of conviction and repentance. And then he's showing us that we are not disqualified from his work. Quite the opposite. He's going to call Peter as a pattern to follow him and to move out from his place of being restored from his sin and to proclaim God's truth. So here's the main idea of this morning's sermon. King Jesus, because he's sovereign, tenderly restores his people and sovereignly calls us to work that remains. So if you're defeated or feeling remorse or brokenhearted over your sin this morning, I want you to see in John 21 a Savior that restores us in our pain and calls us to follow him with joy. So let's begin verses 1 through 14, the God who reveals. After these things, after the resurrection of Christ, after he's revealed himself to his disciples on several occasions, Jesus manifested or revealed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, which is another name for the Sea of Galilee, and he manifested or revealed himself in this way. At some point after the resurrection, the disciples and probably other followers make their way north to the region of Galilee. They do this because Jesus told them to. And we see that in Matthew and Mark's gospel. He tells them to go. He's going ahead of them to Galilee, and he instructs them to go and wait for him. Now, what are the disciples and the other followers feeling at this point? Jesus has been murdered. Now he's resurrected. He's appeared to them. He's promised the Spirit. But now what? How long are they supposed to wait? What are they supposed to do? The disciples would have been aimless and uncertain at this point. Now look at verse 2. Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, who we now call Believing Thomas because of Matt last week, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, which are James and John, John the author of this gospel, who were fishing partners with Peter and Simon before Christ called them, and two others of Jesus' disciples were together. That's seven. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." And they said to him, "We will also come with you." And they went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Now, Peter is ever a leader. Peter shows initiative. He's done it the entire time we've known him in John's gospel. He shows initiative, and others respond to his initiative. And the embarrassment of his denials has not cooled their trust in his leadership, probably because they also denied Christ in their own way. At least Peter had the courage to go into the high priest's courtyard. So they identify with Peter, and they're still following his leadership. Now, most of these men are seasoned fishermen, but this night yields nothing. Verse 4. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples didn't know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" And they answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find a catch." And so they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. So try to get this scene into your mind. These fishermen who have been doing this their entire lives, they've fished, they've caught nothing, they're tired, they're weary, they're frustrated. And this probably very well-rested man, 100 yards on shore, calls out to them, refers to them as children, points out to the fact that they haven't caught anything, and tells them to throw the nets on the other side of the boat. And for some reason, they listen, and they don't know it's Jesus yet. And they probably should, because in Luke 5, this exact same thing happens at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, but they don't recognize it. And so they throw their trawling nets out into the other side of the boat, and they have a huge haul. Verse 7, therefore, the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord." John makes the connection first. He understands, probably because he remembers now back to the beginning of their ministry. He says, "It's the Lord." But Peter characteristically acts first, and he leaps over the side of the boat, and he swims the 100 yards to shore. Look at this second part of verse 7. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garments, for he was stripped for work, threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging in the full net of fish. And so when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you've now caught." And Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. When the boat arrives at the shore, Peter goes out and helps them drag the net to the shore. And there are 153 large fish in the net. Now, much ink has been spilt trying to determine what this 153 meant. And honestly, none of the ideas are satisfying. It just seems that there were 153 fish in the net. John is meticulous about his details throughout his gospel, particularly from the resurrection on forward. He wants us to know that he was there. He was an eyewitness. There were 153 large fish in the net, and so he reports it. And Jesus said to them in verse 12, "Come have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" In other words, none of them dared to say, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested or revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Don't you love that? Jesus prepares them breakfast, invites them to bring over a few more fish, and serves them on this morning. Now, what's Jesus up to? What's he doing in John 21? This is the third time that John reports that Jesus manifested or revealed himself. He's alive. He's victorious. He has power over death. He has power over these fish and thrust them into their net, and he's revealing himself to them. He's coming after them. He's not waiting. He's pursuing. And as we'll see in a few moments, he's pursuing Peter in particular. You see, this is a pattern for what God always does. We see in John 21 a pattern of what God does repeatedly in his word. God pursues his people. He doesn't leave us in our sin. He comes after us. And the Old Testament whispers that to us. He pursues Adam and Eve in the garden, Abram in Egypt, Moses in the wilderness, David in his own palace, and Jonah in the whale. God does not abandon us in our sin. He mercifully reveals himself to us. He manifests himself to us in power. And where the Old Testament whispered, the New Testament bellows this truth with clarity. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Mary was told while Jesus was still in her womb, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." John wrote in his prologue, "Jesus is the true light who has come into the world and chases away the darkness." And so Jesus pursues the Samaritan woman at the well. He pursues Nicodemus at night. He chases away Mary Magdalene's demons. He pursues the Jewish people and the Jewish leaders. He pursues the Roman authorities and the Roman soldiers. And he pursues the disciples. And particularly in John 21, he pursues Peter. When you sin, God does not punish us with silence. We punish one another with silence. God does not punish us with silence. He pursues us with power. If you are wearied and defeated by your sin, if you're shivering in the dark because of your sin, hear me on this. God is in hot pursuit of you, even now. He's longing to untangle the effects of sin in our lives that have made a mess of things. He longs to move into the mess and demonstrate his grace and mercy, just as he's doing in Peter's life. And we could come up with repeated examples throughout his word. This is what God does. He comes after us in our sin. He does not leave us there. So if you're not a follower of Christ, my exhortation to you this morning is to submit to his pursuit. You found in Christ a Savior who sees you in your sin and moves toward you still. That thing in your life that you're ashamed of even your best friend knowing, Jesus knows, and Jesus moves toward you. He's not going anywhere. He wants to call you out of that, and that's what we invite you into this morning. And if you're a follower of Christ, submit to his pursuit of you. He's still pursuing those of us who are his, who are still living in a world broken by sin, in bodies and in hearts that still wrestle with the power of sin. He reveals himself to us in power. And when he does, he confronts the sin that chokes our weary hearts. He comes with power. You see, he who advanced from the grave on Easter Sunday, he who called these fish into the nets, still comes to untangle all the messes in our lives. Now, this confrontation, though, full warning, will be painful at times. It will probably hurt. It always hurts to look at our sin and to see the damage it's caused in people's lives, but it's pain that restores. That's what we see in verses 15 to 17. I want to encourage you to picture a small child sitting on a kitchen counter, and their mom or dad has tweezers, and they're about to pull a splinter out of their finger. Now, that's the kind of pain that restores. Right? If that splinter stays in the finger, it could become infected. And so mom or dad, they don't relish the pain this causes, but they know that the pain is necessary to bring healing. And that's what we see in 15 through 17. And that's what we should know and believe when Jesus comes after us in our sin and encourages us to repent. Verse 15, it's just past dawn. The disciples can still feel the heat from the fire and smell the smoke in their noses. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And Peter said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my lambs." Now, it's not clear if Jesus is talking alone with Peter at this point or not. It seems that later he's probably talking alone to Peter. I don't know at what point that conversation becomes private. I tend to think the disciples are still here because there's a lesson that they need to learn from this. Now, Jesus' core question is this: Peter, do you love me more than these? Well, to what or to whom does these refer? What's Jesus talking about here? It could be that he's talking about the fish or the nets, as if to say, Jesus or Peter, do you love me more than your career? Or these could refer to the disciples, as if to say, Peter, do you love me more than the other disciples? Do you love me most? Or Jesus could be saying, Peter, do you love me more than the other disciples love me? Do you love me more than these? Now, it's probable that Jesus is talking about all three of these things. He has called them to become fishers of men, to leave it all behind and to follow him. So they do need to love him more than their careers. Jesus is also the chief treasure in our lives. So he has called us to love him more than anything or anyone in our life. But there's more that Jesus is requiring of Peter. He wants Peter's love to be more pure and more devoted than even the rest of the disciples. But why does Peter need to love Jesus more than these? Well, it's because more is going to be required of Peter in the months and years to come. Peter is going to need to lead the early church in a unique way. Jesus is about to ascend back to the Father. He's giving Peter leadership responsibility to guide this early church and these early believers through very tumultuous and hard days in the early church as God's Spirit is coming to establish God's church on the earth. Peter needs to model what it looks like to be totally devoted to Christ. He needs to show the rest of the disciples and the followers what it looks like to be sold out for Jesus to the point where he's willing to lay down his very life. Peter, do you love me more than these? If so, tend or feed or shepherd my lambs. But Jesus doesn't leave it there. The fire persists in verse 16, and Jesus said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Now, Peter, I imagine him shifting in his seat uncomfortably right now, probably wondering, what about the rest of these guys? But he said to Jesus, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." Painfully, Jesus presses the point further. Verse 17, he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Now, the gospel writer John tells us that Peter was grieved. That's to be distressed or in pain. And why is he grieved or distressed or in pain? Because Jesus said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And Peter said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." So Peter, in this moment around the fire, is now suddenly back in the high priest's household. He's reliving that denial again. Jesus is intentionally bringing him back to that moment so that Peter feels his denial. And then here's Jesus' pursuit. And not only does Jesus pursue him, but Jesus restores him. He reinstates him. It's as if to say, "Peter, I saw your denial. I know you at your very worst, and I have not abandoned you. I'm pursuing you, and I'm reinstating you. You've not disqualified yourself. You haven't sidelined yourself. Feed my sheep. If you love me, go." And so Jesus, at this fire, on this morning, reinstates Peter, reinforces his love for him. He's not disqualified himself. The good shepherd who laid his life down for the sheep now calls Peter to shepherd and tend those very same sheep. And to do that, Peter needs to feel the warm breeze of God's mercy blowing over his life, casting away the pain and the denial and the sin and his rejection of Christ. Now, Peter is a natural leader. Peter's capable, Peter's courageous, people follow Peter. But he cannot afford to rely on his natural giftedness to lead the church. His denials humbled him, and Jesus taking him back to that moment humbled him further. He takes him back to remind him, this is where you end up when you walk in your own strength. You cannot do this on your own. I have a job for you to do, and it's a critical job, and don't do it in your own strength. God reveals himself to us in our sin. Fatherly discipline is painful, but fatherly discipline is restorative. Would I be a loving dad if I let my children run in the street in front of our home? Busy street in front of our home. Would I be a loving dad if I let them do that? I would not be a loving dad. A parent's godly, loving discipline is an expression of love. Because I love you, I must show you that this thing is wrong. If I don't love you, go ahead, run in the street. If you get run down, that's your problem. That's not love. To love someone, to love a child, is to correct them, to show them what's wrong. And so it is with God. In Hebrews 12, verse 5, my son, don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Don't take it lightly. Nor be weary when reproved by him. Don't be tired or weary when you are reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. You see, sometimes God's discipline of his sons and daughters is painful. Because what he's doing in discipline is taking our anchor, our heart's anchor, that has anchored itself in the seabed of creation, he is pulling that anchor free from creation and calling us to anchor our hearts in him, to find our security and rest and hope and joy in him alone. That's where we find it. And so in discipline, God is pulling our hearts away from the things of this world and setting our hearts and anchoring them in himself. So whatever pain God brings to us in discipline is good pain. It's restorative pain. It's healing pain. You see, unlike human fathers like me, whose discipline is sometimes perverted by our own sin, God's discipline is always righteous. It's always upright. It's always good. And so in Hebrews 12, 11, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. God's discipline is totally for our good. You can trust him in the pain as he's pulling the anchor out of this world and placing it in himself instead. Like the father tenderly removing the splinter from the child's finger, this is restoring, healing pain. Now, I mentioned earlier that the combination of the long trials of this year, the isolation, and the lack of corporate worship, or at least the truncated corporate worship, have all conspired together to bring about old sin struggles and a few new ones. This is an opportunity for us to identify these areas of sin and to repent of them, to bring them to light, to turn away from our sin, to allow God to do this work of discipline in our hearts. You see, we don't know when God may lift this trial, this pandemic, or this division. We don't know. It may be here for a while. It may be gone next month. We don't know what God's sovereign hand will do. And so as long as this lasts and after, don't let yourself live in isolation. Don't hold on to your sin alone. Pursue transparent, regular relationships. Surface your struggles with your church family and receive God's grace through them as they respond to you with tenderness and truth. The second practical application here is do not stay away from corporate worship any longer than you absolutely have to. This is a complicated pandemic. But do not stay away from corporate worship any longer than you absolutely need to. There is more at risk in this pandemic than our physical lives. And we're seeing that. We're seeing our spiritual lives struggle. But if you need to stay away, we understand your need to stay away. But make sure that you organize your entire week around this gathering and join us virtually every single Sunday that you are physically able to. Join us. Build your week around this gathering. Don't let this gathering be crowded out by all the other things. Fellowship. Hear God's word preached. Sing with your church family. Be reminded of the things that are true. Fellowship meaningfully with one another. We need these relationships. We need this fellowship. We need our lives to be framed around these eternal gospel truths. And once we are honest with God and with each other about our areas of struggle, I want to remind you of this. Someone I prayed with this week thanked God that we can never impoverish his grace. We can never empty his pockets of his grace. It's abundant and unending. So no matter what struggle you take to him today, know that when you come, you receive mercy. There is no end of his mercy. He's not tired of your sin. Come to him for rest this morning. This is Martin Lloyd-Jones. We need to believe that God can restore us. The gospel, Lloyd-Jones says, puts your past sins under the blood so that they are buried in a sea of forgetfulness. The gospel puts your past sins under the blood so that they are buried in a sea of self-forgetfulness, When we think about our past sins, when we remember them, it must only be to praise God and to magnify his grace in Christ Jesus. When we think of those old sin struggles, they should lead us immediately to put them under the sea of forgetfulness, that God in his grace has buried them in Christ's blood. We have been restored. And we've been restored, as we see in Peter's life, because God has work to do, work that remains. This is our final point, verses 18 to 25. There's a reason that Jesus zeroes in on Peter, because he has a unique and difficult role to play in the church, but it's work that remains. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished, but when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Peter is strong enough now to go and help the disciples pull in this net of fish onto shore. But there will come a time in Peter's life where his hands will be nailed to a horizontal beam and where he will be led where he does not want to go. Now, what does Jesus have in mind? Verse 19, Jesus said this, signifying by what kind of death Peter would glorify God. He's going to die by crucifixion. He's going to follow Jesus even into death. You see, he denied Christ that night that Jesus was arrested. But there will come a time in the future where he will not deny Christ, where he will glorify God in his death. And Clement of Rome wrote that Peter was martyred during the very end of Nero's reign, somewhere between 64 and 66 AD. That means that in all likelihood, Peter has already been killed by the time John writes this gospel, around 70 AD. Tertullian wrote in the 3rd century that Peter was crucified. And so Peter, imagine the weight that collapses on his heart when he hears this. He's just been restored and then gets this bombshell laid on him. Now, every time he moves forward, this storm of crucifixion is ever on the horizon. Every time he enters a new city, every time he experiences persecution, every time he stands up to preach, he knows one of these days, this is going to end in my crucifixion. But don't miss what Jesus says in verse 19. This death would glorify God. This is a death that will be work that remains. And so Jesus implores Peter at the end of verse 19, follow me. Peter, follow me. But Peter's distracted by John. In verse 20, Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. So at this point, it seems likely that Peter and Jesus are walking and John is following them. Peter turns around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" It would have been easier for John just to identify himself. So in verse 21, Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man? What about this guy? Crucifixion's in my future. What about him?" Now, who of us hasn't struggled with comparing ourselves to the life and ministry or perhaps the suffering of other people around us? But Jesus' rebuke is swift in verse 22. "If I want him to remain until I come," that is, come again, "what is that to you? You follow me." Peter, keep your eyes on the work that I have specifically for you. You have a unique role to play, work that remains. Your personality and gifts and experiences and your pain and suffering are tailor-made for you so that you can do the work that I have for you. John has his own experiences. John has his own pain, his own future. John will follow me. Peter, you follow me in the role that I called you to. Verse 23, "Therefore this saying went out among the brethren, that the disciple would not die," that is John. "Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, 'If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?' This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written." Isn't that a beautiful conclusion? Jesus doesn't merely reveal himself to us in our sin. Jesus tenderly restores us from our sin. And not only that, he calls us to work that remains, work that will last, work that's tailor-designed for us. You, Christian, have a unique role to play. God has eternal work for you to do, work tailor-made for you. Your sin has not disqualified you from this work. To the contrary, Jesus wants you to lay your sin at his feet, dust off your feet, stand up and go, but not in your own strength. 50 days after the resurrection, the disciples and other followers are together back in Jerusalem. There's about 120 of them, and they're gathered in a home. And while they're there, a mighty rushing wind from heaven descends on them, and it's the Spirit. And the Spirit comes, and he gives tongues and languages. And they begin speaking in these tongues and languages to the point that the crowd outside hears the disturbance and assumes all of Jesus' people are drunk. But it's 9 a.m. and Peter, standing with the 11, lifts up his voice to this crowd in Jerusalem. Remember, this is the same Jerusalem that crucified Christ about 7 weeks before. What are these leaders going to do when Peter stands up and professes faith in Christ and proclaims him? What kind of suffering is about to be poured out? Perhaps this day, Peter will be crucified like Christ. Now, after he calls the crowd to see that this is not drunkenness, this is Joel. This is the prophet Joel who said that this would happen, that God's Spirit would be poured out on his people. And then Peter proclaims the following with boldness. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, but God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it," that is death. This is the uneducated fisherman. This is the denier of Christ. This is the one who's restored on the beach. This is Peter. And he stands up with boldness and confronts the crowd, and listen to the response. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. What? How does Peter go from that to that? Because he's not walking in his own strength. He's learning the lesson that Jesus is teaching him. Walking in his own strength led him to deny Christ. Walking in the power that the Spirit provided enabled Peter to proclaim Christ's truth with power. Do you see what God's people can do when they're not walking in their own strength? When they're mindful of what they've been saved from, and they're mindful of what they've been saved to, and they're mindful of what the gasoline is in the engine. It is the Spirit of God. And so, Christian, in the face of your most devastating failures, in the face of your most humiliating defeats, in the face of your most repeated sin struggles, know that Christ pursues you. He's revealing himself to you, and sometimes it's painful, but it's pain that has a purpose to restore you and to sovereignly call you to work that endures. Work like this, and church, Jesus has work for us to do. There are many who need to hear and respond to the gospel of Christ. And so know that we serve a tender God who calls us out of our sin, restores us, and then sovereignly calls us to work that remains. Lord Jesus, we're astounded by your grace and your mercy. And now we're going to stand together and sing and proclaim your truth. Both those of us here in this room and those of us scattered around in living rooms, we're going to raise our voices together and ask that you would press these truths from your word deep into our hearts and change our lives. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.